All right, so it's just so good to be with you guys this morning. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in our series in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. By the way, in your rows, if you haven't already grabbed that roster, grab that and send it down so everybody can sign in, just so we know who's here and if there's any updated information. We've got that. And there's also a Bible there for you. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. Take that home with you. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Bible's divided up in two sections, Old Testament and New Testament. And so in the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be in Mark chapter 12. So we're walking through this series, studying the life and ministry of Jesus and learning really how to keep our eyes on Him, learning who He is, but how to keep our eyes on Jesus, how to be with Him and follow Him, and really how to respond in obedience to Him as Lord and Savior. And where we are now is Jesus is in His last week in His ministry before His death. It's that last week of life on earth. In chapter 11, if you've been here, if not, here's a little recap. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the back of a colt. And really, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. So He enters as the king. And then what He does is He takes a moment and He looks at the temple. And then the next day He comes into the temple and He sees things that were going on in there. Instead of praising and worshiping God, instead of drawing people to God, instead of it being a place of prayer and worship, they were using it for their own personal gain to take advantage of other people, really just making it a pass-through and really miss that they were in the presence of God. And so Jesus goes in there and has a moment, man. He flips over tables, kicks people out, and we just call it He cleans house. He sets things straight. And so that kind of causes things to really heat up in Jerusalem in Jesus' last week. The religious leaders had already been upset with Jesus. If you've been a part of this series, you know that the religious leaders have already been a little ticked with Jesus for most of His ministry because they felt as though He was rocking the boat and messing up business as usual for Him. But in reality, what Jesus was doing was pointing them to God, pointing them to Him as He's the promised Messiah and the Savior. How upset were they? We see back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, these religious leaders that should have known who He was, they should have known that Jesus is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in the flesh right in front of them. But instead of knowing Him and receiving Him and following Jesus, they chose to reject Him. And so in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says they began to plot on how they were going to destroy Him, on how they were going to kill Jesus. That's some hate. Amen, church? That's some hate. And since that time, they have tried to trip up Jesus. They've tried to accuse Him, and they've tried to destroy Him and remove Him from the scene. And so, and then when Jesus, He comes into town and cleans up that temple, cleans house in that temple, this really begins a series of confrontations between the leaders, religious leaders, and Jesus, where these leaders are going to make attempt after attempt after attempt to discredit Him, to accuse Him, to trip Him up, and stop the ministry of Jesus. And we'll see today that they actually have an intent to kill Him. They're going to do whatever it's going to take to get rid of Him. And so they first, we looked at the last couple weeks, they've challenged His authority, and Jesus kind of turns things around on them. He accuses them of rejecting Him and plotting to murder Him, which they were doing. And so they're a little upset about that, right? I mean, they're a little upset that their authority and really their intellect and their hearts have been challenged. So they're a little upset with that, and they're trying to get at Jesus, and they're going to make an attempt at Jesus today, which brings us to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So are we all caught up? Everybody good? All right, so let's honor God by reading His Word and standing together as we read through that together. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. Then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Him, to Jesus, in order to trap Him in a statement. They came and said to Him, Teacher, or Rabbi, we know that You are truthful and defer to no one. For You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So they ask Him a question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing Me? He says, Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and He said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to Him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at Him. Father God, we love You. We are amazed. with you, at you, and all that you do for us, God. Thank you for loving us enough to come to the cross and die for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, if there's someone here today that just needs to hear from you, God, and just needs to feel your presence and know that you're here, God, we pray, Lord, that you would do that today. God, if there's someone here that does not know Jesus as their Savior, God, we pray, Lord, today would be a moment that they would respond to you for salvation. But God, help us learn today and walk out of here better and more like you than when we walked in. So we ask all that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, you can be seated. Last week we saw after the confrontation about the authority, and Jesus tells a story, we saw in verse 12 that these leaders, they confront Jesus, and after that confrontation, verse 12 says that they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to grab a hold of him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to take him, but they were afraid of the people, is what the Bible says. Because remember, Jesus had a massive, like they'd never seen before, he had a massive following at this point. So they left him because they were afraid of the crowd that was following Jesus, and they went away. But they're still fuming over what had happened. They're fuming that Jesus really showed them up, right? They're the religious leaders. You're not supposed to show them up, right? So they're fuming over that, and they're going to find a way to get they're going to find a way to get back at him. They're either going to turn the people against Jesus, that's going to be their goal, or they're going to try to get him in trouble with Rome, with the government. Because the Romans can execute, right? Are you with me? So they can execute. So they're going to try to get the people to stop following Jesus, or they are going to try to get him arrested and executed. So what happens in our text today is you've got a group of the Sanhedrin. It's a very powerful group made up of 71 men. You've got your acting high priest, and then you've got the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they come together to make another plan to get after Jesus. And so we begin by seeing that in verse 13. It says, then they, who's they? That's the Sanhedrin, that group of leaders, religious leaders. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So we're going to take just a pause and look at this a little bit. We have this awkward alliance here, okay? We've got this where it says the Pharisees and the Herodians are working together. Why is this awkward? They wanted Jesus gone so bad, these two groups of people, they conspired with each other, with their opponents, to bring Jesus down, the Herodians and the Pharisees. So you have two, the Pharisees, they were focused on their religion. They're focused on Israel. They're focused on God. They were focused on really hating Rome. They despised that they were under the rule of Rome, and they wanted to be free from Rome. So you've got the Pharisees over here. On this side, you've got the Herodians. This group, this was really, for a lack of better terms, this is like a political party that had authority, okay? So a little bit of authority. So you got the Herodians here, a little bit of a political party. They were Jews, but they were supporters of Rome. So you got the Pharisees that really didn't like Rome, and then you've got this group over here that supported Rome, and you see in their name they supported a local leader named Herod. The Bible calls him King Herod. They enjoyed the benefits that they received from Rome. They, unlike the Pharisees, they liked being under Roman rule. They liked the benefits that they received under Caesar, and their focus was political. So you got Israel as the focus over here and Rome as the focus over here. Here's the thing. These two groups usually had nothing to do with each other, right? These two groups, they despised each other. They had nothing to do with each other. They hated one another. But we see them come together here with the common goal of destroying Jesus. Hate does that sometimes, doesn't it? Man, you just have that hate in your heart, and you can't let it go. And you even join up with your enemies because of that hate. And so they hate Jesus so much that they conspire in that hate to trap him and destroy him. And it's interesting, you have the Herodians here, but when it comes to the Pharisees, the Bible actually tells us that they sent their disciples, their followers. That means students. Matthew's account says that they plotted together and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. There's a lot of reasons why people think that they may have done that. One thought is they feared Jesus and they feared the people, and they said, hey, we were just there, we're not going to go back this time. More than likely, my thoughts lean towards this way. They wanted to confuse Jesus, and so they sent unfamiliar faces to him to trap him. But either way, you got the Pharisees and you got the Herodians, an official mission of these religious leaders coming after Jesus. And so these groups, they come to Jesus in verse 14. It says, and they came and said to him, keep in mind they hate him. They said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So they come up to him, and they begin by trying to butter him up a little bit. right? Have you ever had someone come up to you and you just kind of tell they want something from you, right? Parents or grandparents or really anybody. Maybe it's the kiddos, they come up to you and they say, hey, you are the best mommy in the world. You're the best daddy in the world. You're so pretty. You're so strong. I just love you so much. And you just turn to them and you say, what do you want, right? What do you want, right? You know they're up to something. Or maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's a neighbor or a just someone that you know, maybe a family member, an acquaintance. And when you look at this person, you think, man, that person's not my buddy, right? You know they're not normally on your side. But for a moment, they come to you. We've seen this, guys. You guys have probably done it. I've done it. You with me, church? Like they shower you with praise and compliments because they have an agenda, right? They want something from you, or they have an agenda. And that's what's happening here. They come to Jesus. They're trying to trip him up, and they try to butter up Jesus. And they're actually saying things that are true about Jesus. But here's the weird thing. They don't believe any of them. Or they're refusing to believe, and they're refusing to accept them. They're rejecting those things about Jesus. But let's not miss that what they're saying is true. What does it say? They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful. You defer to no one, for you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So here's the things about Jesus. He is truthful, amen, right? He has no need to defer to anyone because he is the authority, and he does teach the ways of God in truth. And so they say all these things to Jesus. They butter him up. They really are hypocrites with him. And then they go into the question. They go in for the kill. Anybody go fishing? Right? No fishing. Okay, just Charles, right? Okay, a couple people. There we go. It's participation, okay? Right? And so you kind of cast out that lure in the bait, right? You're going to try to trick that fish into biting, and then you just yank. Are you with me? A few of you. Okay. I'll come up with a different illustration next time. I don't know. You go onto Facebook? No, I don't know. So I don't even know where I'm at. So they say these things to Jesus, and then they really go in for the question. They go in for the kill in the last part of verse 14. And they ask Jesus a question. They said, Jesus, is it lawful to pay a pay toll or a poll tax to Caesar or not? It seems like a pretty easy question, right? It seems like one that you might find even people debating religiously and politically today. Those are those conversations that are happening today, you know, when the separation of church and state and all that other stuff. Like, you know, so that seems like a fairly easy question. But we have to remember who's here. You have the representatives of the Pharisees, right, that are sold out to Israel and the religion and can't stand being taxed by the Romans. But then you also have the Herodians there that are sold out to Caesar and Rome, and they are loyal to him and his tax. And they're going to report anything back to Caesar that it feels like an opposition to Caesar. Are you with me? These two groups are coming together, and they're asking Jesus this question. So what's the poll tax? The poll tax is also known as the census tax. You had a bunch of taxes imposed on these people. You had one that's called the ground tax. There's a couple other names for it, but that's where Caesar would collect a tax off of your grain or off of your wine or after your fruit. You would have an income tax. You would have an import tax. But this one was the census tax. Many believe that this tax really didn't go into building of the roads. It didn't go to support the military. It didn't go to support, you know, like the poor or homeless or anything like that. Most people believe, I believe that this tax really just went into lining the pocket of Caesar. And so knowing who's asking the question and thinking about who's following Jesus, it could be a tricky question. Do we pay this tax or not? So think about that. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay this tax, right? Then he will most definitely lose a lot of his followers that don't like Rome, that don't like Caesar. Especially those that still thought that Jesus had come to be like a political and military savior as opposed to the savior to save our souls and our eternity. And so if he says yes, they're going to see him as a traitor. They're going to see Jesus as a traitor against his people. That would result in them turning on Jesus and no longer following him. The Pharisees would be super happy at that point, right? They don't have to be worried about the crowd anymore. Now, if Jesus says, all right, guys, no, don't separation church and state, all that stuff, right? No, don't pay taxes to Rome. They aren't above the Jews. They aren't legitimate rulers over the Jews. Don't pay the tax. Then what will happen, this isn't a maybe, what would happen is the Herodians would leave right away and they would go and report that to the government, those that they would say, and they would accuse Jesus of trying to cause opposition toward Rome. Romans don't put up with that. right? They don't put up with that. They would have him arrested quickly, and they would put him to death to stop an uprising against the government. So they try to butter up Jesus, and then they go in for the kill with this question. Jesus, is it lawful to pay this poll tax to Caesar or not? His answer with most people would have tripped them up. With most people, that his answer would have resulted in, one, the people hating him but Caesar loving him, right? Or Caesar would be out to kill him but the people would love him. Either way, Jesus is in a tough spot, right? These leaders get rid of Jesus. So they're conspiring, they're all excited about this. They go up and they ask Jesus this question, and then they repeat it. They said, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? When we read these statements, Jesus knowing their hypocrisy, and then when we read, why are you testing me? These are really big statements that we need to get. This isn't just for the Herodians and the Pharisees here. These are things that we need to get. Actually, in Matthew, it records that Jesus says that he's aware of their malice, their wickedness. So there's the hypocrisy, there's wickedness in their heart. And then he says, why are you testing me? So here's what we need to understand. Jesus knows their intent. He knows their hypocrisy. He sees the wickedness within them, and then he calls them out for it. Right? They're standing before Jesus saying many truthful things about Jesus that they really don't believe, but they rejected Jesus. They're standing in front of Jesus asking as though they truly want to learn, but they're standing there plotting to kill him. And here's why this is important, because Jesus, church, Jesus exposes the heart. Jesus exposes the heart. That's what he's doing here. He's exposing their hearts. Now, we as people, we can amen this. We can't always see the intent behind someone's questions. Or are you with me, church? We can't always see. I can't look at Chuck and say, man, I know what you're getting at, right? Some of us can read that better than others, but not like Jesus. Are you with me? So we can't always see that. But Jesus, church, is God. He sees it all. He sees everything. And so think about us. In all of us, he sees our joy. He sees our fear. He sees our hurt. He sees our pain. He sees our excitement. He sees the truth, and he sees lies. One of my favorite passages in all of Psalm is Psalm 139, thinking about how David rightfully describes God. By the way, if you don't know Psalm 139, man, spend some time with God in that passage, Psalm 139. And he says, throughout the psalm, things like this. He says, God, you have searched me and known me. To be known by God is important because it means that he misses nothing in you. There's an old saying that goes like this. If you only know 99% of me, you don't fully know me. There's still that 1% that you're missing. Are you with me? Have you guys ever heard that? If you only know 99% of me, you don't fully know me. But God fully knows you. There's nothing in you that he misses. He knows you. He knows me. He fully knows me. He fully knows these religious leaders. He knows every thought, every hurt, every motive, every emotion. He knows everything. In Psalm 139, David goes on to say, God, you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Intimately. He's all up in your business, right? With everything. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Before I've even thought about what I'm going to say, God is that big. He knows it all. And then David goes to talk about that he can't escape the presence of God. Isn't that a good promise? Isn't that a good thing that we can't escape the... It's scary sometimes, let's be honest, right? You're like, I wish God didn't see that, right? But we can't escape his presence. And then David goes on to praise God. He says, God, I praise you for knitting me together in the womb. What's he saying? You're involved in that. You are the one that created me. You know all the details about me. David knows something about God that these religious leaders are refusing to see. David knows something about God that we need to be reminded of. David knows that God knows him. Are you with me? I want you guys, let's participate. I want you guys to say, God knows me. Are you ready? Can we do that? Here we go. God knows me. God knows David. God knows these religious leaders. He knows you. He knows me. He sees it all. And because God already knows it all, and because God is truly good, and because God loves David, David says at the end of that passage, what does he say? Search me and know my heart. know me 100%. That is to be fully known by God. And then he says, and lead me. God, I'm all yours. Lead me. David is personally inviting God to expose his heart. Now, here's the reality. God does not need your permission to expose your heart. Let's just get that out there. He already knows it all. But he loves the heart of David when David invites him. He loves that personal and relational invite when he says, God, expose my heart. He loves that because it shows that David loves and trusts God. Now, let's be real. Exposing our hearts can be a terrifying process, can't it? I mean, if you've ever gone to a counselor and you're sitting there and they're like, okay, why did this happen and why did this happen? And they keep taking you back and back and back, and there are things that you just don't want to share. Are you with me, church? But God already knows them. Jesus knows everything already. He knows your joy. He knows the love. He knows the willingness to follow him. He sees all of that. He also sees the shameful things that you wish nobody else knew about. Or maybe nobody else knows about, but God knows. Every evil or perverse thought that you've ever had, every sin. And on top of that, here's what's a little scary about it. God knows those sins, and they were against him. Ultimately, everything that we do that's evil or perverse or sinful is against God. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen, church? If it were anyone else exposing my heart or your heart, that might not turn out so well. But God is good. Jesus is good, and he exposes the intentions of your heart, not to shame you, but to save you and to have a relationship with you and to grow in that walk with you. He enables us, church, to be vulnerable before God with no fear. And Jesus, as we're going to see soon, he takes all of those sins. He takes all of that mess within you, all of those thoughts, all of that mess, the sin, the good, the bad. He takes all of that, and he takes your sin with him on the cross, and he nails it to that tree. Praise God for that. Amen, church? Man, if that doesn't fire you up, church, I don't know, man. I mean, knowing the stuff that we've done, are you with me, church? Knowing the stuff that we've done, and God knows it, and he took it to the cross and just says, Te Telesta, it's finished. I got you. Are you with me, church? Man, that should fire us up. He took those to the cross. And because of that good news, the gospel, because of his sacrifice and because of his love, it makes it possible for you and I, when we read the word of God and we see the mess in us. The Bible does that really good, doesn't it? You read that and you're like, oh, that's what I'm supposed to look like? You know, it's a little scary. But when we read the word of God, we can see how we were designed to live, and we can also see where we fall short of the glory of God. And because he is good, because of his grace, because of his love for us, he knew all of us. He knew our sin, and he still loves us, and he took those sins and he nailed them to the cross. And the Bible tells us that what we need to do is just to admit that sin. God, I'm a sinner. I got junk in my life. Repent of that. God, I want to turn away from that. I want to turn away from my sin and turn to Jesus for you to be Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord, whether we admit it or not. Amen, church? Right? But to call on him as Lord and to say, God, I know you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose again so I can have eternal life. It's at that moment that we have that relationship, that restored relationship with Jesus. I know that when I see sin in my life, it hurts, right? You're like, I can even think about it, man. I know what I did. I know what I was thinking. I know that I just rejected God, saying that's not a good idea, Jeff. Are you with me, church? I know I'm not the only one. Can I get some amens to help me out on that one? All right. We got mess in us, right? And it hurts to see that. When we start looking at our hearts, we begin to think the worst of ourselves. Sometimes we can begin to hate ourselves. And so what do? We work harder. And we try to be better. And Jesus, when he reveals and exposes our hearts and our sins, it's not to cause us to fall into a depression. It's not to cause us to hate ourselves. It's not to cause us to think less of ourselves. But it's to call us to Jesus, church. That's what it's called us to do. When we trust in Jesus and he lovingly but truthfully exposes our heart, it should really be a springboard into marveling at Jesus and who he is. When we realize that God already knows the junk and the crap in our life, right? And we know that he already knows that. He knows all of us, even that yucky part that the person sitting next to you doesn't know about. And then we step back and we say, God, why? Why do you still love me? Are you with me? How could you love me? But he does. We realize that he loves me. And he doesn't just love us, he pursues us. He left glory and came down to our mess and says, I'm coming for you. And get this, he didn't stop there. He said, you know what? You can't do it yourself. I'm going to die for you. That should cause us to stop and marvel at Jesus, church. And realize that he is bigger and better and his love for us is huge. And that his sacrifice for us, the good news, the gospel, is more than we can ever imagine. And here's the reality, it's more than any of us deserve. When we go before God, we can confess and be honest. Now, here's the reality. You might receive a stern rebuke from God. Other times, you might receive a tender encouragement. But all of it's done with the one that made you and loves you. That's the power and the reality of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Our relationship with God, it allows us to be vulnerable with him, but it also allows us to be vulnerable with one another in the church. Not only do we get to be deeply known by God, but we are called to be deeply known by our brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got stuff that you all don't know about. Are you with me, church? You guys got stuff? We're not going to have a confession. Don't worry about that. Are you with me, church? But yeah, people are just going to leave, right? But I mean, that's, we are called to do that. And we need to be safe within that, church. Why? Because we need to be vulnerable without fear here. We need to pursue being vulnerable with one another without fear and rejection or punishment, because we've all tasted how sweet it is to be received by Jesus. And so we have these religious leaders and these political leaders trying to hide their hearts and their intention from God. We look back to verse 15 and they ask, shall we pay or shall we not pay, Jesus? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, and we know from Matthew that he also sees the evil in their hearts, Jesus said to them, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? And then he says, bring me a denarius to look at. Bring me a denarius to look at. Jesus exposes their heart. He points it out to them. He shows them their intent. But then he's going to still take this opportunity to teach them and to give them an example that they'll understand. He says to them, he says, bring me a denarius to look at. Remember, they brought to him the question about taxes to Caesar, hoping to catch him and either cause him to be viewed by a traitor by the people or by Caesar. Jesus is in trouble, however he answers this question with most people, right? But Jesus isn't most people. And he asked for a denarius, and this would have been about a day's worth of pay for your common labor. That's how much this was. That's a lot of money. And once Jesus has this coin in his hands, he begins to answer. Verse 16, they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. Come here real quick. Come here. I didn't set her up for this. She's like, what am I in trouble for? Who's that on there? George Washington. There you go. George Washington. So his image is on. You can keep it. You see that? His image is on there. So are you guys picturing that real? Okay, here you go. All right, give her a hand. That wasn't really hard, but give her a hand. All right. And so, where am I at? I'm in here somewhere. And so Jesus has this. He says, bring it to me. He asked for a denarius, and then he answers. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Right? When Jesus asks whose likeness is on this coin, the word likeness means image. He's saying, whose image is on this coin? Whose image is on this coin? On the front would have been the image of Caesar Tiberius, the current ruler. And in Latin, it would have read the words Tiberius Caesar, divine Augustus, son of Augustus. And on the back, the inscription more than likely would have read Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Roman nation. That's the coin. Are you with me? And so they tell Jesus, okay, I see this coin. There's an image on there. It's not George Washington, right? But it's Caesar. They said it's Caesar. Caesar's image is on that coin, Jesus. And then he responded to them in their way they were not ready for. How do we know? Because at the very end of this passage it says they were amazed. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. To render means to give back, church. Are you with me? It actually means, that it implies there's a debt. To give back implied with a debt owed. So Jesus is saying, pay that tax, right? Render to him, give back to him because you owe it. It's a debt. He's saying it belongs to him. His image is on that coin. It belongs to him. Scripture teaches us that government is an institution by God, right? So Jesus is lining up with Scripture here. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. So just so we know, there are, the only people that are allowed to be an authority are the ones that God allows to be an authority. Are you with me, church? And then he says, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, for because of this, I'm going to summarize this, you shall also pay taxes, render to all what is due them, tax to who tax is due. Just so we know, this sermon's not about the role of government. It's not about separation, church and state, anything like that. We can have that for another day. But we can see clearly Jesus is being truthful. He's being scriptural right here. But what we see here in our text is this. Jesus is affirming the role of government to collect taxes for its support. Now, I want to take a time out here real quick. You might say, well, what if the government asked me to do something that's ungodly? What if the government asked me to do something that God forbids you to do? Well, then we look to Acts chapter 5, verse 9, and you do what God wants you to do. It says, obey God rather than men. Are you with me, church? If the government says, don't do this, and God says, you better do it, I think we know our answer. Because as we looked at the last couple weeks, he is the ultimate authority. And Jesus is saying, when it comes to taxes, render to Caesar the things that are his. But Jesus' main point is about to be made perfectly clear. It's not about taxes at all. Verse 17 in its entirety says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are what, church? God's. And they were amazed at him. Jesus has them look at a coin, and he asked them, whose image is on this coin? He's asking them, who does this belong to? Now render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His image is on that coin. And then in the same breath, Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Jesus is pretty smart, isn't he, church? Right? Jesus has always been and will always be God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We'll see that pretty cool in here just a little bit. But he is God. He is God the Son. And he is fully aware of how we, mankind, were created. Why? Because he was there. Jesus wasn't some spiritual being flowing around and then worked his way to godhood, by the way. Let's just get that false theology out of our brain. He's always been God. Genesis chapter 1, what's God doing? He's creating things, right? The heavens and the earth, the lights, the waters, the lands, the animals, all the plants. And then God says in verse 26, he says, let us. Well, who's us? The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all there doing this. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Then in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here's the reality, church. We are created in the image of God. Whether you know Jesus or not, whether you like it or not, you were made in God's image. And that defines our unique relationship to God. Man is a living being capable of embodying God's attributes. Think about this. In man's life, we were made able to reason, to have intellect, right? To have will, to have emotion. We can go deeper in that if we need to. But we were also created by God to walk with God, to be with God, to obey God. We were created in his image to be his. And so Jesus, with this coin, with Caesar's image on it, he says, render to Caesar what is his, give it to him, right? It's his. And then it's almost as if God holds up one of the people that he created and loved, and he says, whose image is on this person? It's God's image. You were created in the image of God, so give to God what is his. Render to God the things that are God's. Jesus isn't making taxes the main thing. He's making the main thing this. Give God what you owe God. But I'm here. It's Sunday morning. I'm giving him my Sunday morning. Jesus says, I want all of it. It belongs to me. Give God what you owe God. What's the question? What do we owe God? Well, like the Pharisees, we don't owe him our hypocrisy. What do we owe him? There's a great verse that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the greatest commandment. We love God with all of who we are, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. You owe that him. Why? Because he's worthy of all that and he commands it. You owe him this, to listen to Jesus, to love Jesus and to honor Jesus and to believe in Jesus and to embrace Jesus as your only hope and your only Savior. The one that was willingly on the cross to bear the punishment for your sins. Jesus knew what he was walking to, church. We owe it to God to worship Him as long as we live. Jesus refused to be forced into their game and their trap. He simply, or their trap. He simply says this: the coin belongs to Caesar, but you belong to God. And He was letting them know, I got you figured out. You're rejecting who you were intended to be. You're rejecting who you were created to be, and you're rejecting whose you are. The reality is this: everything, church, belongs to God. Meaning even the things that belong to Caesars ultimately belong to God. But we do render to Caesar the things that are His. Why? Out of an act of worship to God. We were made in the image of our holy God, and therefore we are to render to God what is His. And that's our very life. Church, He has the right to demand that, and He has the right for us to obey. Are you with me, church? You bear the image of God. That is, the image you bear is a symbol of divine ownership. Every human has an obligation to give God their worship, their obedience, their praise, their love, and their gratitude. We owe Him that because of who He is. Earlier we saw that Jesus exposes the heart. Here we see this. Jesus calls us to fully surrender to God. Jesus calls us to fully surrender to God. Not 99% of you. Not 99.8 or 9% of you. 100% of us to God. And so you might be here, maybe for the first time in your life, you need to recognize, you say, man, I've never done this. You need to recognize that God created you in His image. He created you to love you, to be with you, to have a personal relationship with you. He created you to follow Him and to live for Him. Maybe for the first time, you need to see that because of your sin and because of your choices, because you're not following God, there is a separation in that relationship between you and God. You've fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. And because of that sin, you no longer have that relationship with God. But then we get to step back and say, but You pursued me. You came for me to restore that relationship with me because You love me. Jesus came because He loves you and wants to save you from those sins and to make you part of the family of God, which is where you belong. You might be here today and you might need to hear this question. Will you recognize today for the first time that you need God, that you need Jesus to save you? He's the one that came for you. You need Him. Maybe God is exposing your heart this morning and showing you that you need Jesus, church. But you say, you know what? You might actually say, you know what? I already belong to God. I've given Him my life, but I don't live like I belong to God. Maybe you're holding something back from God. Maybe you'd say, I run from asking God to search my heart because I'm scared of what He might ask me or what He might expose of me, right? And so I run from surrendering to God and letting Him expose. I run from surrendering God's call on my life. Jessica and I got to go to a conference this past week and we were just learning, just pastors and church planters and missionaries from all over the place. And we were gathering, learning and being encouraged. And the first speaker got up there and he said two things that were huge. Keep Jesus the center of your ministry. And then keep Jesus the center of your life. And as he was talking about keeping Jesus the center of it all, he challenged us to go back to the moment that we said yes to Jesus. As I talk about this, go back to the moment that you said yes to Jesus. Go back to that moment when you gave your life to Jesus. Go back to that love and that joy and that surrender. Go back to that moment when you gave Jesus everything and you said, you know what, God, I don't have all the answers. I love You and I want You and I want You to save me. I'm Yours, God. Go back to that moment. Regarding your ministry or your work or whatever it is, for us, he suggested the same. Go back to when you said yes to Jesus. So for me, I was already a pastor and God was doing something. He was calling us to plant a church. He said, go back to that moment where you just said, you know what, God, I am Yours. Yes, whatever it is. Yes, God. Yes, whatever it is, I'm going to do. And I remember when God called us to plant a church and start Authentic Life Church here in Tucson. Here's the reality. We lived in Kansas City. We had a big family. We have a big family. We have lots of friends, big, close family, steady income. We could have been very happy staying in Kansas City. I'm just going to be honest with you. Are you with me, church? But Jesus called us here. He brought us to Tucson to see that the people here needed Jesus. They needed to know the love of Jesus and to experience His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy and His salvation and His love. And I just remember feeling and thinking, Jesus wants them to have what I have. And so knowing God was calling, I went back to a place where we were staying down in Green Valley, and I remember sitting there, and I knew God was calling us to Tucson, but I was scared to death, church. And I grabbed the guitar, and I just picked it up, and I started playing, and I wrote these words out. I think they're up here. I want to give you my all, to give you all of me, to follow your call, to see as you see. Here I am, afraid to move my feet, knowing I'm going to fall, appearing to be weak. Just being vulnerable with God. But then I wrote, but here I am. Here's my offering, God, just as I am, use me. And then I said this, I begged him to use me. Here I am, here's my offering, just as I am, Lord, use my hands and feet. Notice those words, I want to give you all of me, not 99%, but all of me. We all have those fears and that anxiety, and we're worried about people laughing at us or not understanding, or we worry about worry and doubt, right? We have those in our lives. But we can rest on the fact that God is good. He's proven himself for years, church. God is good and he is faithful. But I also belong to God. And because of all of that, we can cry out to him, here I am, God, use me. And surrender to him and his will and his call on your life. And I'm going to tell you, church, you will be amazed at what God does. Is it going to be easy? I've gotten on the phone and cried to my mom and said, I'm not a mama's boy, church. Mom, I want to come home. It's tough. Satan doesn't want people to know Jesus. Are you with me? Just be amazed at what God does when you surrender and let him expose your heart. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us that we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. We were first created in the image of God, and then our debt, our ransom was paid because of our sin. Jesus paid that with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Church, we are his. So today, will you surrender to Jesus today for the first time? If you don't know Jesus as Lord, will you surrender to him and say, today I'm going to give my life to you because I belong to you and you bought me with a price. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you said, you know, I've already done that. Will you be reminded this morning of the love that he has for you and the grace that he has for you and the joy that he's given you, all that you have in Christ because of his salvation? And will you surrender to whatever it is that he's calling you to do? Let's pray.